Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 13. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, wonderful humans. Today we are in chapter 13 of Acts, and incidentally week 462 of quarantine. So hashtag stay home, stay safe, and stay in prayer. For me, because I'm losing my marbles. You all know this about me at this point, but I love words. Words, I think, are important. Words are nuanced and contextual. Words embody worldviews, and they teach us about the people who speak them. For example, shalom is a Hebrew word that I love and am fascinated by. We usually translate it as peace, but it means peace and much, much more. It means wholeness, completeness, integrity. So if we just translate it as peace, as in the modern notion of stillness or the absence of conflict, we miss so much of what it's trying to convey. Or what about the word salvation? The Greek word, sozo, means both to save and to heal. So whenever the New Testament uses the term saved or salvation, it carries within it both the meaning of being rescued, i.e. forgiveness of sins, and the meaning of being healed physically and made whole. So it carries both a spiritual dimension and a practical material dimension, which makes sense given the incarnation and resurrection. This is how all of Christian faith is. But that's huge and important for us to know. When you love words, sometimes you find yourself wanting to rescue and reclaim certain words that perhaps have been misunderstood or misused. One such word in our modern context is actually evangelical. Evangelical has become a loaded word in our culture, and a growing number of people want to disassociate from it, which I completely understand. And, which if I'm being honest, I also find sad. The words evangelical and evangelism come from the Greek word euangelion. Eu, simply meaning good, and angelion, meaning message, or proclamation, or news. In the ancient world, this word was often associated with war, or more specifically, with the end of a war. It was what was proclaimed when victory was won. I mean, remember, in the ancient world, there's no internet, there's no cable news, you don't find out about things immediately. So after a battle or a major event, a messenger has to be sent back to proclaim the good news of victory to the people. Or you just have to sit and wait until the entire military procession returns home and tells you what happened, tells you the good news. So good news, euangelion, was exactly that, good. It was joyous, happy, exciting. We won. We're safe. It's like VE Day, right? People party in the streets when the good news that the war is over finally makes it home. So the good news of the gospel, which again, the word gospel is just a translation of euangelion, so it itself means good news. So anytime somebody says gospel, what they mean to be saying is the good news. Well, the good news of Jesus was that Jesus was God's Messiah, His anointed one, in whom God's Spirit uniquely dwelled, and though He'd been crucified on the third day, God raised Him from the dead, defeating death, bringing once and for all the forgiveness of sins and new creation life for all people, at least those willing to accept it. That's fantastic news. And that's a fantastic word. Generally speaking, euangelion is an all positive, all beautiful, all uplifting, all joyous word. So personally, I don't really want to just give it away. I mean, sure, of course, in some contexts in our world, it's been co-opted by political agendas and or reduced to narrow, reductive theologies. I mean, ironically, often in our culture, the people most eager to claim the moniker evangelical can often be the least truly evangelical, in the sense that they've lost the joy and the wonder and the welcome and the sheer delight of that word, the good news. But you see, that's precisely my point. Why do they have to have it? Why do they get it? Why would we acquiesce one of the most beautiful words in the history of humanity to some of the people who seem to understand at least? Words are important. So this sermon is more or less going to be all about words. Now this week, if you've been following along, we've been in Acts 11 through 13 all week. And the main movement and context of these chapters is that the gospel, the good news, is beginning to spread almost in concentric circles outside of Jerusalem and Judea into the wider non-Jewish world. In Acts 7, Stephen is killed by the Sadducee-led Sanhedrin, which scatters the disciples. Then in Acts 8, Philip takes the gospel to Samaria and teaches and baptizes an Ethiopian eunuch who presumably is going to take it back to northern Africa with him. In Acts 9, Saul encounters Jesus on the way to Damascus and then begins sharing the gospel there. In Acts 10, after having a crazy fever dream vision thing about unclean animals and food and all of that, Peter then takes the gospel to Cornelius in Caesarea. And so you might notice that the gospel is inching north on our map. It's inching further and further away from Jerusalem. And when we arrive in chapter 11 this week, the gospel comes to a place called Antioch. And Antioch is a city about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, located where Syria connects with Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. It's kind of the gateway to the wider world. Now, something, according to the story in Acts 11, really, really interesting happens in Antioch. We're told that it's there that followers of Jesus were first called Christians. So I want to talk about this word, Christians, or Christianoi in Greek, for a minute. Like evangelical, Christian is now becoming, in some contexts, a controversial term. I mean, you see an increasing number of people who follow Jesus or who want to follow Jesus, particularly young people, wanting to disassociate from that word and trying to come up with other words or terms to describe themselves. And again, I totally get it. They're simply trying to navigate the messy world of religion and religious associations that exist in our culture, and they don't want people to make associations that don't necessarily represent them. But I also think we sadly miss where this word comes from and what's behind it. Here is the story of the gospel coming to Antioch in Acts chapter 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, here's primarily the thing I want us to see. Antioch, according to the story and all that's happened in Acts leading up to this, is the first truly mixed Jesus community. Jews and Gentiles living in a community as one people. Different races and ethnicities and backgrounds all becoming one together in a single community. So the need to find a word to describe or name this community of people is because nothing in the history of the world has ever truly done this before. And no other word that either of these groups, Jews or Gentiles, bring into this beforehand will suffice. So making up the name Christianoi is a response to the fact that in Antioch, the first multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multi-religious background community exists. And that's an amazing and beautiful thing, which makes that an amazing and beautiful name or word. You see, now, in our world, and this is why people try to disassociate from it at times, Christian can often be used in an exclusive or exclusionary way. But the very name Christian was born out of the reality that was radically inclusive and reconciling and unprecedentedly diverse. Just saying it would have invoked the idea of this new community in which there was, as Paul would later say in his letters, no Jew or Gentile, but all were one. Now, with that said, there's one more word that I want to talk about, and that word is Jews. So if we return to our passage in chapter 13, after a year of Paul and Barnabas living in Antioch, they leave there, they're commissioned, and they get on a boat and take the gospel out even farther. First to Cyprus, where they travel across the whole island, sharing the good news of Jesus in synagogues, and then they travel to Pisidian Antioch, which is in Asia Minor, where they, again, share the gospel in a synagogue. That's where Paul delivers the sermon that we read earlier, to which he received a very positive response. But at the end of the chapter, we're told that the quote-unquote Jews opposed Paul's message. It says this in verses 44 and 45. On the next Sabbath, So after the speech we read earlier, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse upon him. Now, as far as New Testament interpretation goes, Jews is one of the most complex and difficult words that we have to deal with. What does it mean? To whom specifically does it refer? We actually delved into this a bit a few weeks ago, but the Jewish people in the first century were far from monolithic. There were distinctions between Palestinian Jews and Hellenistic diaspora Jews, between Galilean Jews in the north and Judean Jews in the south, between Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots, and probably even other small fringe groups that history doesn't tell us much about. Saying anything comprehensive about the Jews at the time was an incredibly difficult thing to do. In addition to this, the actual Greek word, iudaioi, is somewhat confusing. In some contexts, it's used seemingly in a comprehensive sense for all ethnic or religious Jewish people, but it's at times also used as primarily a geographic designation relating to the area of Judea, meaning that it's basically saying Judeans, which would mean that it's referring to only the people living in the southern part of the Jewish homeland that includes Jerusalem and the small surrounding area known as Judea. So sometimes Christian interpreters have assumed that Jews, anytime it's used, means all Jews, and thus they assume that all Jewish people were hostile towards Jesus. But this makes no sense even in the text itself. In Acts 13, Paul is speaking in a Jewish synagogue, and he begins his sermon with the words, "Men of Israel." So he's clearly talking about people of Hebrew descent, of Jewish background. Also, when he's done speaking, the text says, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So, Acts 13 says that the Jews talked abusively against them, right after clearly stating that many of the Jews loved and accepted the gospel message, and Paul and Barnabas delivering it. So when people say things like, the Jews rejected Jesus, which is ironically an argument used by Christians, Jews, and atheists when it suits them, this is at best an oversimplification and at worst a complete fallacy. Some Jewish people didn't accept Jesus as God's Messiah for many and varied reasons, many of which were not necessarily theological, but were social or cultural in nature. And some, perhaps many, did accept Jesus. And they formed the foundation of the early church. Now, here's the point. The dividing line we see in the early chapters of Acts, in a sense reaching a crescendo here in Acts 13, is not between Christians and Jews. It's not about doctrine or dogma or even theology, really. The dividing line, in many cases, was about those people, if you know what I mean. Those people. The distinction between people who love the message of the gospel and want to hear more, and those who are offended by it and speak abusively against it, is generally how you feel about those people getting in. How you feel about your faith slash group slash tradition suddenly expanding to new other people that were once not included. You see, ultimately, what I think these chapters and the growing conflicts surrounding the early church are really about is another often misunderstood word, election. Election, sometimes in the modern mind, is a scandalous word, because the idea that God chooses specifically a people to enact his work and his word and his kingdom through feels very undemocratic, and it makes people feel uncomfortable. And yet that is inherent to the story of the entire Judeo-Christian tradition, that God chose a specific people to work through. But I would argue that the problem isn't the word election or the fact that God elected someone. I would argue the problem is the understanding of what election means, and often the misunderstanding of what it means. So what does it mean to be elected? What's the purpose of being chosen? Is it about those being chosen, or is it about and for others? Is election fundamentally a privilege or a responsibility? In Genesis 12, way back at the very beginning of this Jewish story, God says this to Abraham: I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Later in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, another seminal moment where God has just liberated the Jews from slavery, the Hebrews from slavery, God says this to Moses and his people: although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The whole Jewish story is predicated on the idea that God chose a people specifically, but from the very moment that they were chosen, it was never about them or for them. It was for everyone, for the benefit of everyone. It was for the blessing of the whole world. But this is something throughout their history that they struggled with. The truth is, religious people always seem to struggle with this insight. We so often want to turn election inward and make it about privilege and exclusivity, about our own specialness. But election has never been about those elected. Election is and has always been about everyone else, about being a blessing for the whole world. William Temple, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, who lived during World War II, once said this: the church is the only institution in the world that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not its members. What a beautiful quote. It's probably something that we should all have written and posted on our walls somewhere. Now, about 15 years before Acts, I think Jesus was already teaching about this. At one point, Jesus had a conversation with a man about what the greatest commandment was. And part of the answer was, love your neighbor as yourself, which is a quote from Leviticus. And the man responded by asking who precisely his neighbor was. And Jesus then responded with what we now call the parable of the Good Samaritan, a story in which a priest and a Levite ignore a beaten and broken man on the side of the road, but a Samaritan helps him. And this story, in many ways, like what's happening in Acts 13, is also about those people, how we think about and treat others and outsiders. The Jews and Samaritans had a centuries-long history of animosity and violence. During Jesus' lifetime, a group of Samaritans broke into the temple and scattered human remains to defile it. That was the nature of their relationship. In the Jewish mind in Jesus' day, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. And yet that's who Jesus tells a story about being the good guy. But what I want to draw your attention to right now are actually the questions that frame the discussion and the parable. The man asks Jesus, but who is my neighbor? And then Jesus concludes his parable with a return question: well, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The parable is brilliant. But I think the reframing of the question is equally brilliant. This is really a tale of two questions. One is a limiting question, and the other is an expansive question. The man says, essentially, who has to be my neighbor? And Jesus responds, the real question is who can be your neighbor? Jesus doesn't really even answer his question. Instead, he tells him that he's asking the wrong question altogether. These two questions represent two radically different ways of seeing the world and faith. Some people live asking the question, who has to be my neighbor? Trying to establish the boundary of where their love has to go. But others live asking the second question, who can be my neighbor? Always stretching and searching to expand the bounds of where their love can go. And on some level, I think like this is the question. Like this is always the question, isn't it? It was the question in Acts 13, and it's still the question now. Which question will we live by? May we have the courage, as individuals and as a community, to ask the second question and to live life asking the second question. Who can be my neighbor? Who can I extend the ever-growing circle of my heart to offer grace and forgiveness and love to? Who can be my neighbor? If we look back at these stories, it seems to me that one group of people was saying, who has to be my neighbor? And another was saying, who can be my neighbor? And this seemed to be a gulf that was unable to be bridged for some of them. But it's the most important question and decision we have to ask always. Who can be our neighbor? How much farther can we go? How much farther can we stretch our hearts? And by stretching our own, learn that God's heart stretches there as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, continue to stretch us. The story of Acts, the story of the early church, the story of Jesus and the church as a whole is a story of an ever-expanding circle and of ever-expanding hearts that learn to love and welcome and extend grace and forgiveness and love to more and more and more people, no matter who they are or where they come from. Help us to live asking the right questions. Who can be our neighbor? And let that always challenge us and spur us on. We love you. We thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.